This morning we're reading from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll read that in a few moments. We're going to read this morning from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, and then also from 1 Peter. It's near the end of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're starting a new series of messages that will go start this morning and probably go right to the beginning of September, the Labor Day long weekend. And we're calling it The Trouble with Christianity. And the intention is to focus on a couple of small but rather important books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, near the end of the Bible. And as we look at passages from these books, we want to engage or tackle questions that unchurched neighbors or members of our family or friends or co-workers or classmates might have about God, faith, religion, life, the Bible, and the list could go on. So as we start the sermon series this morning, I wanted to say a few things by way of introduction, that if you have someone in your life that you know could be unchurched, or someone who is really struggling, doesn't really want to go to church, maybe they go but they're not really all that interested in it, if you think they might have a question to add to our series, please pass it along to me. We have a number of questions already, but room for one or two more to join the series. So if you have one, please let me know. We're engaging in this sermon series because of our calling as a church to find bridges that connect the Christian gospel with the world around us. So part of our role as a church community is to make bridges between us and others. Pastor Tim Keller says that believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and neighbors. And I would say wrestle with questions, not only our own, but also friends and neighbors. So this sermon series, in a very small way, is meant to be a bridge between the Christian community and those maybe outside the Christian community who are having questions, and we're trying to answer them on Sunday mornings. I also want to say this morning that this series and certain messages in particular might prove difficult for some of us. So that's because that's my question, right? Some of you might have that experience, maybe this morning, in coming weeks. That's the same question I'm asking, or that question is making me squirm. It's very, very challenging for me. And later on, actually even starting next week Sunday, a number of questions are going to focus on the church. And I'm sure you know, but most people don't like the church. Right? Most people can't and don't trust the church. People, through the questions, I think very, you know, evidence, but they can easily, they say, live their lives without attending church or church in society. And so my hope is that as we get to those questions, especially as they might, you know, kind of poke us a little bit, but also we won't get defensive or flustered, but God will give us ability to graciously hear and also graciously respond to the questions. And I also want to say finally that I encourage us to engage. So on Sunday mornings, listen, pray, think, feel, engage with your heart and your mind, engage during the message, I hope a little bit, but also engage after the message. Maybe with me, but I think more importantly with each other. You might say, that was my question. I've had that question for a long time. Or how would I have answered that question? Or what more could have been said this morning to help someone who has a question like that? So with all of that as introduction, this morning we're looking at the question, how do we know that God is not a woman? I found it an engaging and intriguing question. How do we know that God is not a woman? So let me invite Corrine and Judy to come. Isaiah 42, and then some verses from 1 Peter chapter 1.
Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its town raises their voice. Let the settlement where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of the Sena sing to joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise to the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zine with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will trumpet over the enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now let a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they will not know, along unfamiliar path. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to image, you are our gods, will be turned back into utter shame.
1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. So how do we know that God is not a woman? I'll say it again in a few moments, but I'll say it now. Very interesting question. Really, really good question. And I'm thinking about two different kinds of people who could be asking that question this morning. I'm thinking about, on the one hand, someone who might be just kind of throwing that question out. Someone who is trying to stump the pastor or stump the Christian believer. Someone who is trying to maybe just poke holes in the Christian faith or make fun of the Christian faith. And I hope this kind of person I'm thinking about might be helped by this morning's message. But I'm especially thinking this morning of a second person who's asking the same question, but who is honestly asking the question. This person is trying to understand maybe how the Christian faith works. Why the Christian faith believes and says the things it does. Maybe they believe in Jesus, maybe not, but they're struggling with a particular teaching or theme in the Christian faith. And I think the Christian faith commends people who ask honestly. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And sometimes when I hear certain questions, I think that's someone's attempt to draw near to God. Honestly asking, I just don't get it, they might be saying. Why can't God be thought of or pictured as a woman or a mother or addressed maybe as both mother and father? How do we know that God is not a woman? And this morning's passages, I think, help us start an answer to the question. Now, I have to be honest, I don't think any author in the Bible was responding to this question. I don't think any author in the Bible woke up one morning and thought, how do we know God's not a woman? I'm going to write a chapter about that. I don't think any author in the Bible had a friend or an acquaintance or someone in their family ask them, hey, Peter, Paul, Isaiah, Jeremiah, why don't we know, or how do you know God's not a woman? Then I don't think they were getting that question and responding to that question. And that's certainly true of our second reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. Very short reading, I know. But these verses are not written to answer this morning's question, but I think they help us. In these two verses, the author is simply describing what God has done for him and for the believers he's writing to. And he calls these believers, he calls them elect exiles. And I think he uses the word exiles because he thinks they are kind of like exiles in the Roman Empire, scattered all over the place in all kinds of towns and cities and provinces. So physically, kind of literally, they're exiles. But also they're exiles in the sense that their true home is not on earth, but their true citizenship is in heaven. And they're waiting for that heaven to come down to earth. And so they're also, we might say, spiritual exiles. And to these exiles, the author says they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit unto or for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the writer is simply laying out the themes or the facts for these believers. He wants to remind them of what God has done for them. And so he mentions the Spirit there in the middle of the verse and the Son, Jesus Christ, at the end of the verse. But also he mentions the Father. And if you keep reading this chapter, the next few verses tell us that all of this information is not just kind of, I'll just throw it out there, but the author is actually, there's some sense of joy. Right? He's telling, reminding his readers, his listeners of these themes, but he's also, I think, reveling in the work of God on their behalf, that the Father has chosen you, which is a great thing, and the Spirit has sanctified you, that's an amazing thing, and the Son has shed his blood, in some sense sprinkled his blood on you, a cleansing thing, and all of this so that we might live lives, believers might live lives, in obedience to Jesus Christ. So this author is doing what other authors in the Bible do. They simply acknowledge who God is or what God has done. So I think also about this passage from Matthew 28, these verses from Jesus, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." No explanation, simply declaration or acknowledgement. Words of Jesus passed along to us the name of God, like this morning when we baptized, I baptized Trinity. Baptize you, Trinity, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'm always thankful that Genevieve Minima, I think she told me, but maybe there's other people around, but she said, notice in that verse, it's not in the three names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's in the name, which is kind of weird, right? There's one name, but there's three names, which helps me understand a bit of the Christian concept of God, right? There's one God, but in that one God, there are three persons or three names. And like we read another place in the Bible, Galatians chapter 4, because we are God's children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Right? The Spirit and the Son prompting us, and our cry is, Father. Or last week's message from Mark chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, the Son, coming up out of the water, he sees heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, it is the voice of the Father, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. The Son being baptized, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking words of affection and approval. And for most of the church's history, I think the question has been, how does that work? Like, how can God be one and three? How do those three work together? Is it like three faces? Or is it like the church believes three distinct persons in one God being? So most of the questions have assumed these names or these words and try to figure it out. But in our day, I think the questions are more foundational. Right? The questions are, can I trust the Bible? And can I trust the concept of God presented in the Bible? And is God really a father? How do you know God is not a woman? So the question has shifted, and instead of people simply assuming, yes, these three names, and yes to the Bible's concept of God, they're asking more fundamental questions, especially this morning about this name Father. People saying, I don't get it, I don't like it, I can't connect to it because my father wasn't that great, maybe. Or he wasn't that great to me. He did things to me that I don't even want to talk about. Or someone like a father did things to me I don't even want to talk about. So there are people who have experiences of father or a father figure that make it difficult for them to hear God is a father. And others will say, well, the Bible was written in a certain culture, and we need to take those ideas but make them more modern for this culture. So maybe the name of God is up for grabs. So I want to say a few things in response to the question this morning. I'm trying to lay some foundation, but and some of this maybe sounds like repetition, but I need to say very strongly that this is a good question. Now, in our family, that's a little bit of a joke these days, right? Because our kids think that every time I get asked a question, my response is, that's a good question. And I think they sense I'm stalling, or I'm hoping the question goes away and we can just keep on living life just like it was before the question, right? Or maybe I don't know. So that's a good question, Rachel. Let's do this. You know, let's just go over here and do it. But this morning I want to assume this is really a good question. And we have to allow people space to ask a question like this. I know some of you maybe feel, I don't know, but I'm assuming some of us feel a little like, why tackle this question on Sunday morning? I wasn't even thinking about this. But there are people, maybe some of us this morning, but there are people in our culture who are asking questions like this, and we have to not just allow them space, but also invite them to ask us these kinds of questions. That even this kind of question is not out of bounds in the church. Really, in the church, there is no question. I can't think of one. Maybe you can, but I can't think of one that's out of bounds for the Christian church. Some questions are very difficult. Some take a lot of thought, and I would also say a lot of prayer. Some questions actually take more than just me. Right? Some questions take a community to answer. Some questions are very delicate, but all questions are welcome. And so from my little experiment this spring is asking people to provide me with some questions, I know there are questions out there, and there are questions in here. And we have to allow people to say, that's okay. Please ask your questions. I'll see if I'm able to respond to that question. A second thing that's really, really important for us to hear this morning is that we need to recognize, along with the whole Christian tradition, that God in His divine being, God in His divine essence, is not male. God in his divine essence is not masculine. Now, I don't know how you're feeling about that this morning. I read this on a website this past week. I think it is the teaching of the church that God is not a sexual being. He is not a biological male. He is spirit. From eternity, God has not had a physical body, and therefore he doesn't have male features. Male is a biological word, and God is not a biological being. So certainly we affirm Jesus was a man and was male and masculine, but God in his divine essence is not a gendered being, which I know can be difficult for us because so many paintings of God that come from the Middle Ages and beyond have God in this male, you know, typically kind of 65-ish, 70. This presentation of God, like that, especially, you know, I'm thinking about that famous painting on the Sistine Chapel of, you know, God and Adam touching, almost touching, right? And God pictured like this kind of hulking male. And maybe the best arguments, at least one of them for me, from the Bible that God is not male or masculine is that he creates human beings in his image, both male and female, right? Both male and female reflect the image of God. Now, this becomes, we have to kind of think this through a little bit because God, who is not gendered, we have to recognize, is given or reveals himself through a gendered name of Father. So part of my answer to the question, how do you know God's not a woman, is to say he's not a woman and he's not a man. He's not male or female. And then someone, of course, could press me and say, or press us and say, well, why do you call him Father? If he's not masculine or male, why do you call him Father? And to that, I'd want to say that we have to recognize that for most of the Bible, the first two-thirds of the Bible, God is not addressed as a father. In the Old Testament, we have a few images of God as Father, but he's not addressed directly as Father as he is in the New Testament. We have to also recognize, and I had to learn this in seminary, that there are actually a number of feminine or motherly images and metaphors for God. And some of those images, I'm not sure for you, but for me, they're unexpected. They're almost a little bit shocking, right? So from our reading this morning from Isaiah 42, God says of himself, "For a long time I have kept silence. I have been quiet, held myself back, but now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp, I pant." Now, I'm not sure about you, but you know, some of you say, that's shocking of God to say that of himself, but not shocking for God. Maybe shocking for us to hear that, but not shocking for God. Or later on in Isaiah 66, God will say, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." Or the NIV says, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you," Isaiah 66:13. So God says, I'm like a mother comforting her child, which is it's an image of tenderness and warmth, but also for me an image of strength. It takes strength to really comfort someone. Now I have to be honest this morning and say, in some sense, I don't know. At least I don't fully know. I don't know all the reasons why God has revealed himself as Father. Certainly, I don't know and would never know to address my prayers to God the Father, and we would never know unless we were told to do so in the Bible, encouraged to do so in the Bible. We would all be guessing how to talk to God unless the Bible, unless God's Word told us or invited us to address God in a certain way. And I see this in the way that other religions talk about God. There's all kinds of names and all kinds of ways of addressing God, but there's no religion that addresses God as Father as directly and consistently as the Christian faith does. And I've been reminded this past week as I was doing some reading that writers have reminded me that as we read the Scriptures, we do not name God. Right? We do not name God. In the Scriptures, God reveals Himself. God names Himself. And the Scriptures, revealing who God is, invite us to listen and receive and respond to this revelation of who God is. As we read through the Scriptures, we should recognize, although there are feminine and let's say motherly images of God, God is never addressed as mother in the Bible. There's never a prayer or someone calling out to God as mother. That should be instructive to us. Another reason, and I don't know how you find this reason, but another reason that someone, Simon Chan, wrote an article for Christianity Today called Why We Call God Father. In that article, he was talking about the Christian view of creation and the view other religions have of creation, especially Near Eastern societies. So taking the story of Genesis and the Old Testament and comparing it to other creation stories from the Near East, he says that in the Genesis account, it's God the Father creating a world as something separate from Himself. But in Near Eastern societies and religion, it's the image of the mother goddess giving birth to the world, that makes the creation an extension of the mother's body. And then he writes, calling God mother undermines the Christian doctrine of creation by implying that God and the world are made of the same stuff and virtually indistinguishable. So we need father in order to get the right doctrine of creation. And that makes some sense to me, but I don't think for me it's the ultimate reason why we call God Father. So I think the question we need to ask is, why does the New Testament focus attention so much on God as Father, and why does Jesus especially address God as Father? So why pray our Father in heaven? And an article, I was doing a bunch of reading this past week, one of the articles I read said a few years ago a German scholar was doing research looking at the entire library of Jewish writings. He found there was not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. So not just in other religions, but also in the Jewish faith. There was no place where anyone addressed God directly as Father. The first Jewish rabbi to call God Father was Jesus of Nazareth. It was a radical departure from tradition, and in fact, in every recorded prayer we have from the lips of Jesus, save one, he calls God Father. So this morning, I want to submit that as we listen to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we listen to Jesus pray and help and really instruct people how they should think about God, we are invited into the same reality. So I'm not really all that interested in debating with people whether or not we should address God as Father. I don't feel that we're mandated or forced or you have to or you better or else. What I hear Jesus doing is when he's asked, how should we pray? He says, pray like this. This is how I pray. Our Father in heaven. And because Jesus is the leader and Jesus is the teacher, I'm suggesting it's best to follow his example or his understanding of how to name and address God. Jesus, I think, invites us to call God Father. Jesus invites us into very personal language for God by naming God Father. Jesus invites us to see God as very near and very real and very personal by calling Him Father. Jesus invites us into an incredible, deep level of intimacy with this great God. And through the use of Father, Jesus invites us into a certain way of seeing God and the creation and ourselves and those around us. And I think when Jesus invites us to use the name Father for God, he's inviting our culture to ponder this question. Can you imagine a father, any father that you can think of, so loving, so caring, so forgiving, so lavish, so gracious, so personal, so available, so wanting your best, so wanting your good? Can you imagine a father like that? And most people will say, no, actually I can't. And then Jesus says, well, my God is a father like that. And through me, he's not just my God, but he's your God. And through me, he's not just my father, but he becomes your father. Jesus invites us to think of God, to pray to God, to address God as my Father, our Father. And as he does that, he invites us into community, really into a family with a God who is a Father so lavish in his love and his grace and his welcome and his hospitality. And part of me wants to say this morning that when Jesus invites us into this reality, for any one of us, but also for others who might be asking why, I want to say partly, let's just follow his lead. Let's try it. Let's just follow his instruction for a prayer or a day or a month or a year or longer, trying to imagine and relate to this great God as a loving, gracious, generous, good Father.